A number of years ago, I was serving in our youth ministries at Glenwood, and I wanted to help our upperclassmen to see the influence they had in the group and then encourage them to use that influence well. So I gathered a group of them, and I told them, right? The group takes their cues from them. They carried weight and influence, and a couple of the upperclassmen felt that I was overselling it, so they pushed back on me, and they didn't believe me, which was exactly what I hoped for, because 25-year-old Nathan had a plan. So I told them that at our next youth event, I would lead a game, and I wanted two seniors, just two, when I started leading the game, to back away from the game, stand on the wall, and look disinterested. And if anybody asked them why they weren't playing the game, they were to say that it was a boring game, right? They perked up at this. They thought it was good. I had two seniors volunteer to do it. So at our next youth event, right, we did this. I was feeling pretty proud of myself. It was kind of like a Solomon moment. I was going to show them. So youth group comes, and I start the game. And the two seniors who'd agreed to do it, that I checked with that night, they chickened out. Right? They felt that it was going to be super awkward to do this for them, for me, for the group, and I was super disappointed. Until I realized that their chickening out kind of proved my point anyway, which I pointed out to them next time we met. Some of you are thinking right now, I know why they moved him out of youth ministry. Every person here today has some influence with others. Whether you're a child or young adult, married or single, a parent or a grandparent, volunteer, employee, what you do affects others. And with some in your life, you have a tremendous amount of sway and influence. Sometimes this influence is organic, like a parent with a child, and sometimes it is very formal, like one's commanding officer. These relationships of influence and leadership are present all over the place. Last weekend, we celebrated the most incredible event in history, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you consider what Jesus did through the lens of influence and leadership, it is really quite shocking. The Son of God, the most deserving, the most good, the most powerful person to ever walk this earth, gave up his life for others. This isn't exactly how we typically handle ourselves when we have power and influence. When we're in positions of leadership, sacrificing ourselves for others isn't likely our go-to reflex. As followers of Jesus, what does it look like for us to use our influence with others well? What does Jesus require of Christian leaders? What does Jesus expect of those who would lead the movement that he began? We're back in the Gospel of Mark this week. We're going to be looking in chapter 9, and we're rewinding the tape on the life of Jesus to before his death and resurrection. About a month ago, we saw Mark signal a turning point in Jesus' ministry as he began teaching his disciples about what we celebrated last weekend, his death and his resurrection. You'll recall that this was not taken well by his disciples. Peter rebuked him, and Jesus responded by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And Jesus assures his disciples that the cross was not just in his future, but also in theirs. In chapter 9, on top of a mountain, Jesus gives Peter, James, and John a taste of the glory that would certainly follow the cross. But even with this, they still don't understand Jesus' mission. Power fuels their hope for the future, but Jesus is leading them to suffering. Coming down the mountain with the three men, Jesus is greeted by failure from the rest of the disciples and by a questioning, doubting father. As we know, these disciples are the future of Jesus' mission. They would soon be the ones to lead the charge. And yet, in chapter 9, verse 32, they still don't understand what Jesus is teaching them about why he came, about how he would lead and use his power. And verse 32 says that they were too afraid to ask. In today's text, Mark 9, 33 through 50, we're going to see Jesus teach his followers what it looks like to truly lead. They needed to know how to use their influence well, because soon Jesus would be gone and entrust the mission to them. And as we've seen again and again, they just don't get it. What Jesus was saying and doing was not at all natural to them. And today, we need to hear it too. Because today, we are carrying Jesus' mission forward. What does Jesus require of Christian leaders? Let's begin with verses 33 through 35. Traveling through Galilee, Jesus and the disciples arrive at Capernaum and enter into a house, possibly Peter's home, where Jesus had earlier healed Peter's mother-in-law. Once inside, Jesus addresses what the disciples were discussing along the way. Look with me at verses 33 through 35 of Mark 9. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." This sounds like an awkward moment for the disciples. Jesus knows what they were discussing. Their discussion may have even been prompted by Jesus selecting just 3 of the 12 to accompany him on the mountain while the rest stayed down below. The disciples' silence seems to point to one of 2 things. Either they were not yet ready to answer Jesus' question because they were still determining who among them was greatest, or perhaps they felt embarrassed to reveal to Jesus what they had been talking about. Jesus' question here reminded me of a time when I was a child. I was in the kitchen reaching for the cookie jar, and from the other room, my mother called out, "Nathan, what are you doing?" How did she know? Right? I know how Jesus knows, but I don't know how mothers do too. Regardless of the reason for the silence of the question, Jesus sees the opportunity here to teach these future leaders about true greatness. So in verse 35, we see Jesus sit down and call the 12 to himself so that he could instruct them. He says, "If anyone would be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." If that doesn't sound strange to us, it's probably because we've been in a church too long. This is almost entirely backwards. It is not how the world works. The way to be first is through skill and power and strategy. We become the greatest by outsmarting our rivals. We identify the influencers and we seek to win them to our side, or we displace them. The person with the most employees, the person with the most money, the person with the most followers and likes, these are the greatest. And yet here Jesus says none of that. He tells these men who are clamoring to be first that they are going about it the wrong way. The path to greatness in the kingdom of God looks like the path to the bottom of the pecking order. Greatness for the 12 would come through serving others. To vividly illustrate this point, Jesus sets a child before the disciples. Look with me at verses 36 and 37. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Apparently, there were kids in this house or nearby. Jesus takes a little one in his arms and tells the 12 that receiving or welcoming a child in his name is to receive him. And if you receive him, you receive the one who sent him, the Father. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? By receiving one of the least, Jesus says, you're actually receiving the greatest. When this was written, kids had almost no status at all. In parts of the Roman world, small children who were not wanted by their parents were abandoned and left to die. If they had no use, they had no value. Not so with Jesus and his kingdom. Jesus doesn't say, sadly, "If you welcome a pastor in my name, you welcome me and the Father." He doesn't say, "If you are kind to a famous evangelist, if you show hospitality to a missionary, if you welcome an adult equipping teacher, if you're generous with a ministry leader from church, if you receive or are open to the principal at your Christian school, if you welcome that mom who seems so poised and put together, if you show kindness to a successful Christian business person, this is what we would expect, right? And this is what we do if we are so bold. But this is not the path to receiving Jesus and the Father. This is the way the world thinks about achieving greatness. Jesus tells his disciples that greatness will not come through working your way to the top, but by serving those who are at the bottom. Greatness will come through humble service. Greatness will come through serving all, not just the powerful, but the weak. Not just the important, but the forgotten. Not just the skilled, but the needy. The disciples hadn't fully seen it yet, but we have. Jesus himself came not to work his way to the top through alliances with Herod or the religious leaders. Jesus came to serve those at the bottom, sinners in need of a Savior, people who were in rebellion against the Father, those who had no value in and of themselves. To be a Christian leader, to be great in God's kingdom, Jesus says that we must serve, and not just serve the important people around us, but serve the small, the little ones, those who are unimportant. Jesus calls those who would lead to humble service. This kind of humble service completely changes the way we live and lead. In verse 38, we find that one of Jesus' disciples responds to this by raising the issue of exclusivity and control when it comes to the movement Jesus began. Look at verse 38 with me. And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." It's almost like John says that he saw somebody ripping off Jesus' intellectual property, and he told him to stop because he didn't have their permission. Does being a leader mean that John will get to call the shots on who is in and who is out? Is Jesus forming a closed club that his disciples would closely manage? We find Jesus' answer in verse 39. Look there with me. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is none who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Jesus' answer is that the movement he is starting is bigger than they think. Jesus tells John not to hinder this man who is casting out demons in his name. The reason is that successfully performing a miracle in Jesus' name would seem to indicate that there is a real connection to him. Jesus' power over demons isn't something that can be stolen or hijacked. It isn't something that his followers would have to closely manage or protect. In fact, earlier in chapter 9, we see that ironically, the disciples were unable to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus. And now we have John telling Jesus here, "Hey, this other guy was casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." Jesus' work and mission does not merely funnel through the 12. They needed a broader kingdom perspective. And so Jesus opens things up in verses 40 and 41. He says, "For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." If the disciples receive support and partnership from others, Jesus says to be open to it. Why? Because there are only two sides. The disciples' mission was not to compete for the prime spot in the kingdom of God. He wants them to see that God isn't just working through them. He's working through others as well. And they are all working together. The offer of water in verse 41 may seem insignificant to us today because of how available water is. But in the hot climate of Israel in Jesus' day, a cup of water was a precious gift, perhaps more akin to a cup of good coffee on a rainy winter P&W day. Right? Jesus notes that the reason for the gift of the beverage is their association with himself, the Christ or Messiah. Just as good deeds done in Christ's name should not be hindered but honored, so a good deed done for Christ's followers will be honored, not just by the one who receives it, but by God himself. "Truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward," says Jesus at the end of verse 41. The work of God is bigger than what he is doing in and through me. It's bigger than your small group. It's bigger than our church. It's bigger than all the gospel proclaiming churches in Clark County or in America. It is worldwide. It is cosmic. And for those who would lead, we must see that it is not a competition, but a cooperative. We're working together on the same team. It isn't Glenwood versus all the other churches in town. It isn't my family and kids versus other families at church. It isn't one ministry volunteer or leader versus another. We all serve the same King. Following Jesus is not about building our own kingdoms, but serving with others to build His. It is being open to and generous toward what God is doing through others. We've seen so far that Jesus calls his followers to truly lead with humble service and an openness and generosity toward others who are serving in God's mission, to have a broad kingdom perspective. In the final section of our text, we're going to see that in addition to these, Jesus requires leaders to have a serious concern about stumbling rather than a casual attitude towards sin. With jolting fierceness, Jesus speaks in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Leadership and authority, influence and power may appear to be a blank check to those who receive them. But Jesus is warning his disciples that their responsibility is grave. Jesus is warning the 12 men who are arguing about who among them was greatest. He warns them that there will be accountability for how they use their influence over others. Here, the little ones who believe. The little ones who believe in this verse are not only children, but surely include children, like the one that Jesus had in his arms. They are believers who are little in comparison to this core group of 12 men. Perhaps it may have even included the man that John rebuked for casting out demons in Jesus' name. There's a reason why these guys are arguing about who's the greatest among them. They were most connected to Jesus. They were the key leaders in what Jesus was doing. And here Jesus warns them to watch out because their position came with a solemn responsibility. To stumble or sin in this verse is a serious offense. It is spiritual shipwreck. It is leading another into disaster. The consequence for this destructive use of a leader's influence is severe. It would be better for that person to have drowned than to experience the judgment that would come. This consequence may appear harsh, but Jesus knew that the stakes were high. Sin is more poisonous and destructive than we know. It's hard for us to see how dangerous it truly is, but Jesus knows, and he requires that those who would lead others not underestimate its ravaging potential for others and for one's self. Which takes us to verses 43 through 49. Follow as I read. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. In verses 43 through 49, we find Jesus saying the same thing in three slightly different ways. The similarity extends the refrain from Isaiah 66:24, present in verses 44, 46, and 48. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If you're using an NASB translation this morning, you'll see that verses 44 and 46 are in brackets. This is because these words are not in our earliest manuscripts of the book of Mark. It's likely that they were added into the text at a later date. Regardless of whether Jesus quoted these words three times or just one time in verse 48, I think we get the point. Jesus anticipates two final destinations in these verses. On the one hand, you have life for the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, you have hell, the unquenchable fire. The Greek word for hell here is Gehenna, which was named after the Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem. It was infamously the location where infants were sacrificed to the god Molech in the Old Testament. And later, it would become a burning garbage dump. The Gehenna that Jesus talks about here is more than the burning garbage dump in South Jerusalem. It is the place of ultimate accountability and judgment before God. Verse 49, "For everyone will be salted with fire," is difficult to interpret. It's possible that Jesus is making an allusion here to the sacrificial system in which salt and fire would be used in a burnt offering. But in Hebrew and Aramaic, the phrase salted with fire would have a clearer meaning. The verb to salt in Hebrew and Aramaic can also mean to destroy completely. If Mark has translated this idiom into Greek, literally, Jesus is saying in verse 49 that everyone cast into hell will be completely destroyed or salted with fire. These verses reveal an uncomfortable comparison. I suspect that most people in the room right now would agree that sin is terrible and destructive, that sin truly is our biggest problem. And yet, if you're like me, you hear these words of Jesus about cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye, and immediately you look for a way not to interpret them literally. You're hearing this morning. Imagine what I felt thinking of preparing this message, right? What is Jesus saying in these verses? We look for a way to domesticate Jesus' words. We're anxious to reduce this comparison to hyperbole. Is this merely an exaggerated comparison by Jesus meant to make a point? Well, what is better? Continuing to stumble with your hands, feet, or eyes, leading yourself and others into sin, which Jesus says will result in the fire of hell, or removing the body part that is leading you to sin and entering life with just one hand, foot, or eye? I think the answer is clear. A deformed body now is worth life eternal. The comparison here is not exaggerated. It is true. It was true for Jesus. That is what he did for us. His body beaten, crucified, and killed so that we might have life. And it's true for his followers. Jesus took sin that seriously. And we should too. But Jesus knows that combating envy is more complicated than plucking out just one eye, as he says. Doing war with outbursts of anger and violence is more complicated than cutting off just one foot or hand. There is great wisdom in removing the opportunity to sin, but simply removing the opportunity will not change a person's heart. Jesus' point here is that a person who wants to lead like him will go after sin in his or her own life mercilessly. I don't think Jesus' purpose here is to encourage the extreme of self-mutilation in your effort to combat sin. There are many other ways to wisely separate ourselves from the opportunity to sin that don't involve removing a limb. Jesus' death and resurrection provide forgiveness and new life. And by God's Spirit working in us, we can be transformed slowly but surely into the people God created us to be. But the comparison Jesus makes still stands. Jesus requires that his disciples understand what is at stake with their sin. These future leaders would have to take their own sin seriously, not just for their own sake, but for those that they would lead and influence. They would need to truly believe that a deformed soul is far worse for themselves and for others than a deformed body. Freedom to sin is no freedom at all. Separating from what leads us to sin is worth the cost. for every follower of Jesus, and especially for those entrusted with some form of influence and leadership. Verses 43 through 49 should prompt the question, how seriously do I take sin in my own life? Do I realize the destructive impact it has on my own soul? In your arrogance with your spouse, in your disunity with your Sunday school team, in your pride as a teacher of others, even in your secret sin, have you considered the cost to you and to those around you? In your battle with your sin, have you been merciless? Have you taken the hard steps of cutting off your freedom to sin? In contrast to this stumbling, we find Jesus comes full circle in verse 50. Look with me there. He says, "Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Salt is good. That's me speaking as an American who loves food. But when salt is diluted and mixed with other substances, it can become useless. Whether you're using it to season food, preserve things, or a host of other uses that we do today or that happened in the ancient world. But why is Jesus pointing out that salt is good? Well, I think Jesus is using salt as a metaphor for what he has just taught his disciples about what he wants to see in them. Rather than leading in pride, seeking to control, using others, and fighting for access to the best place, rather than being filled with the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, if you recall from chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus says, have salt in yourselves. Don't be diluted with how the world uses power and influence. As we've seen in our passage today, that is to say, be humble and serve one another, even the least of all. Be open and generous to others who are serving in the mission of God. And as we've just seen, take sin seriously. If the disciples would do this, then instead of discussing with one another which of them was greatest, they would be at peace with one another, as Jesus says in verse 50. By the Spirit of God, I hope that these words bring about an appropriate response of sobriety in each of us, especially those who have been given some influence and leadership in the body of Christ. Whether you're a parent, a teacher, a ministry leader, or volunteer, those who lead our church on staff or on our church board, or perhaps those who lead in gospel-driven organizations right here in Clark County or around the world. Jesus has shown each one of us how to truly lead. He was the most deserving, good, powerful person to ever walk this earth. He was and is the greatest, and he came to serve the least. He was and is open to and generous toward all who would put their faith in him, and he took our sins so seriously that he died on a cross in our place. As we lead others, let's do what he commands us to do, and let's follow in his footsteps. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for showing us what true leadership really looks like. You've taken your enemies and made us your friends. Today, we confess that we have failed. We have been arrogant and proud. We have been competitive and territorial. We have not taken our own sin seriously. Forgive us. And Jesus, for all the good in our church, all the humble and gracious leadership in marriages and friendships and ministries and outreach, we give you the praise. You have begun your good work in each of us, and you will continue it until the day we see you face to face. By your Spirit, enlarge our desire to be like you. Grow our love for those we have influence over, and help us to lead like you. We ask in your name. Amen.